Okay, so again, we're looking into this concept of Christian discipline, and Christians are threatened to be disciplined up until the point of death. Now, I want to review just a couple things that when you get into the concept of eternal security, it really bothers a lot of people, and I'll tell you why. If you don't understand free gift, if you don't understand grace cannot be earned, you don't go get grace. Grace is something God determines to give to you that you don't deserve, or me. So if you understand that you can't earn salvation, then you understand you can't unearn it. Now, there is a culturally unacceptable word I'm going to use, knowing that, because it's summarized. God is not an Indian giver. When I was growing up, I remember picking beans down in Junction City all summer. And one of the things I got to do, and I think I was in the fifth grade, made the unbelievable amount in the fifth grade of $220 all summer. After my clothes were purchased for school, new pair of shoes, all that, I had some leftover money and I got to go buy a bicycle. Now, if you stay with me, it'll come back. And when I bought the bicycle, I remember asking, this is my first new bike. I should have never bought it. I should have kept the old wide-tired one. But I bought what was called an English racer. And I asked the guy, well, is this guaranteed? Because this is my first new bike, right? Is this guaranteed? He said, sure, it's guaranteed. Oh, man, it was worth the $46. And with these kind of brakes, which are not as good, and all that kind of stuff, with gears that never worked. So I said, is this guaranteed? He said, yeah. And so the next thing I said was, how long? He said, didn't you read the fine print? Well, he was teasing. It's got a garage door guarantee. In other words, as soon as you drive it out the door, or ride it out the door, the guarantee's off. God does not have a garage door guarantee with salvation. There's no fine print. Show me in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, right in between verses 3 and 4, where it says this is only applicable if you're a good boy. It doesn't say that. There's no fine print to salvation. Period. Now, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, no fine print. Ephesians 2:8, you are in the past having been saved with present results being saved. There's no fine print. You are either saved or not saved. We've shown you from Scripture you're either in the family of God or the family of Satan. There's no tweeners. So it's very important that if you truly understand salvation can't be earned, then you truly can internalize and conceptualize it can't get unearned. But God, remember we showed you over in 1 John 3:9. That God the Father's seed, and it says in the King James, remains in you. It's really the word minnow. He has to be at ease in you. And the only way God the Father can be at ease in his spiritual children and his spermata is at ease in us is if he has restrictions. God has limits of what he will allow his children to do. Now, if that's true, isn't that really eternal security? He keeps us, and we're going to look at that today. So I wrote in your notes, I have this sentence, which I can't stress enough. The Arminians, with an I, that use these same passages, they love them because they misuse them, and some of them are mistranslated in the King James, do not understand then that really they affirm our salvation because they're talking about spiritual death and not physical death. Now, if you turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I want to review one more thing before we get started today, because this is so applicable to our everyday life and applicable to, as Christians, how we should behave. In the 12th chapter, in the 11th verse, you have God's objective or goal for punishing his children, or in this passage, chastising. And the word child training is chastising. And then there's a word in here, scourging, and that means beat with a leather strap. Now, he doesn't do that physically necessarily, although that's possible. but he will punish his children. Now, does he just do it because he's vindictive? Does he just do it because he's sadistic? Does he just do it because he has an ego problem? No, verse 11 tells you why God chastises his children. I want to say before we go here, and then I'm going to apply it, this should also be true of human Christian fathers towards their children. It should also be true of churches that discipline their members. They should have an objective. You don't discipline a member. You don't discipline your child because they get on your nerves. You discipline to change the behavior. So if you're going to change the behavior, once the behavior's changed, then the discipline should subside or stop. Let me give you an example. I used to be a principal, which means you mop the floors, open the building, and you really are the general everything. And actually had to serve ice cream at the ice cream social because the teachers were above it and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things I had to handle was discipline. And a kid would come to me, and I'm telling you, there were some bad acting kids. They'd come to me, and they had caused all kinds of trouble in the classroom. And I would have conversations, won't get into that, with these children. And then I'd take them back to the classroom. And the teachers would sometimes look at me, well, you didn't hang them. You didn't beat them or anything. And then I would have to tell them, when you sent the child to me, you released your discipline. You gave the discipline to me, and what you were in essence saying is, get him to behave right. And if he doesn't behave right the rest of the day, I guarantee you he will, because I talked to his mama. He will behave right the rest of the day. Now, that was your objective. Your objective wasn't to see him coming back in here bleeding. I would exaggerate using hyperbole. I couldn't hang him under law. But I did change his behavior. So that's God. God will do whatever it takes to change the behavior. Verse 11, chapter 12, book of Hebrews. Now, no child training for the present seems joyous. Now, the reason that's true is because on a spiritual level, a Christian cannot have the part of the fruit of the Spirit or the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit called joy because they're carnal. Now, let's review. Carnal means emanating things of the flesh. Spiritual means emanating things of the Spirit. You can't be emanating things of the Spirit when you're emanating things of the flesh. They're counterproductive. Now, no child training for the present seems joyous. Why? Because you ain't rightly related to the Holy Spirit, so you don't have the fruit from the Spirit. But grievous. So while a Christian's being spanked, it's not fun. Keep going. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness is just a compound word that means acting right. God wants his children to act right, and he'll do what it takes to make them do it. Now, his rules are different than I would have. But his rules are perfect, so we'll go with his. And he knows the limits, and he actually fits the punishment to sin, and he fits the punishment to the individual based on the amount of enlightenment. And we're going to see, if we get back to the outline, we're going to see that there's certain cases where if you pass the line, he's going to take you home. Now, is this for spiritual Christians? No. But it helps spiritual Christians understand what's going on out, because it's always more fun to digest and dissect what other people are doing out there. And it also can give us a clue if we anticipating doing some of the same things. So the father then has a specific objective to change the behavior. And that's what I used to tell the teachers. If he comes back in the next 2 or 3 days, acts right, I changed his behavior. No, I didn't. But I caused him to change his behavior. That's what the objective is. But I wanted him hurt. I don't care you wanted him hurt. You wanted him punished. But his behavior's changed. And that's the way God operates. I wasn't God, but I'm just using that as an example. Now, that also would be true of a human parent chastising their human kid, it would also be true of the church disciplining a church member. When the behavior is changed and rectified, then it's done. Let me give you an example. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, there's a guy, and we can do this because there's no kids up here except the lovely and gracious Kate, and she won't get this. There's a guy that, if you know your Greek plays, that I unaffectionately called Oedipus, which means in Texian, he was messing with his mommy. And this was such an abhorrent behavior that and what Paul's going to describe this behavior, he's going to say this is even worse than those Greeks that do pretty much anything. They wouldn't even do this. Chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, this commonly means that it's been going on for probably more than a year. It also means that they knew about it. It doesn't mean that Paul's saying you better go over there and hide under their dining room table to see what's going on there. People knew what was going on. Reported that there is fornication among you. Such fornication is so abhorrent, I'm adding a little bit just so you can see the stilted language, as not named among the Gentiles. And literally, he's talking about the nations, the unsaved, the non-Jews, who had no rules. I'm telling you, if you went back 2,000 years and saw those societies, given an American perspective, you wouldn't believe what was going on down there. But this was worse, that one should have his father's wife. Now, this was strictly forbidden under the law. Now, in the chapter four, the rest of the chapter, Paul tells him, kick him out of your assembly. Just kick him out, tell him not to attend. Apparently, in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, this guy gets it right, gets his relationship with God the Father corrected, and now look over at 2 Corinthians, the first, second chapter. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul says, okay, the objective of Hebrews 12:11 has been fulfilled. Let him back in. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man as this punishment that was afflicted of so many. That's the guy back in 1 Corinthians 5:1. We're over in 2 Corinthians 2:6. So contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. Now I'm going to stop here. On the news I hear people who call themselves Christians. I don't know, God knows. And all the time somebody, well, he murdered my daughter, but I forgive him. Huh? He murdered I forgive. Nowhere in Scripture, now the reason we put 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians together, are we to forgive somebody unless two things happen? And they can be one and the same. That they asked for forgiveness and they made it right. You don't forgive somebody that doesn't say, yeah, I done wrong. And if they did wrong, like stealing money from you, replace it. So I don't forgive anybody that doesn't ask for forgiveness, scripturally. Neither does God. Oh, but those Christians, they're better than God. They make up their own rules. But God says that did he say back over in chapter 5, we didn't read the whole thing, when he tells them kick him out, is he saying forgive him? No, he's saying discipline him, and the object of that discipline is for him to get his behavior corrected. Now, that's not to say there won't be ramifications of his behavior, but his relationship with the Father can be restored, and his relationship with other Christians can be restored, but there can still be consequences of the behavior. Separate the two. So, verse 7, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up overmuch in sorrow. Now, this sorrow indicates that he's genuinely repentant of what he did. We'll get into repentance and regret in a minute. I'll help you with that. When I was young, I used to do a few things that I shouldn't have ought to have done. And when my dad would catch me and spank me, he'd say, now, are you sorry because you got caught? Or are you sorry because you did it? And there's a difference. And we'll show you in 2 Corinthians later on that there is a difference. This guy is sorry he did it. Wherefore, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 2, I beseech you that you should confirm your love toward him. Now, love has two aspects. There's love in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when you kick him out. Why is that love? Because you want him to get better. Hebrews 12, 6. Why does God the Father spank his children? Because he loves them. So kicking him out is love, but forgiving him once he got the situation straight and is sorry that he did it legitimately to God the Father and thus to the assembly, bringing him back in forgiveness would be love as well. Wherefore, I beseech you that you should confirm your love towards him, for to this end I do write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, I forgave it in the person of Christ. Now, this is the person of Christ is Paul's apostolic power. Authority would be a better term to do this. Now, if a Christian is part of a church and kicks somebody out or puts them on a discipline roll or whatever, and they get it right, 1 Corinthians 5:1, and don't let the person back in, the preceding verses, what is that an attack of? Next verse. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, that we be not ignorant of how he tweaks the workings of our mind. So what Satan will do is say, well, it was logical to kick him out, and he deserved it. Now that he's kicked out, even though he's got it right with the Father, don't let him back in because you know he deserved it. He needs to pay. And from a secular, non-biblical point of view, that's true. Satan uses a lot of truth. Remember when he conned and thoroughly duped Eve, 90% of what he told Eve was true. It's only that little 10% that got him. And so Satan will take what's true and tweak it. And if a person has an unforgiving spirit towards a Christian who has been carnal but got it straight, according to this verse, it's an attack of Satan. And it's called an unforgiving spirit. Now, that goes back to Hebrews 12:11. Whenever there's discipline, there's an object. We're talking about God's family, spiritual family, but it is also applicable to human parents and churches. Whenever there's discipline, there's an objective. When the behavior is changed, then the discipline stops. After that, it would be retribution. Sadism. It would be wrong. And here we have the principle from Scripture. Now that's review. Now I want to review one other thing because we're going to spend some time on it on both the morning service and this Sunday school in the next few weeks. And we've talked about this before. A lot of people, and I've seen it, when we say, and when my father wrote in the book that he wrote the Christian Thought Life to relieve Christians of guilt, the rest of the sentence, which was presumed most idiots would figure out, was guilt that you don't deserve. But there's a certain amount of guilt that if it's from the Holy Spirit that's being grieved, if you're doing contrary to what God wants, if I'm doing contrary with what God wants, that's guilt that we're not going to try and relieve you of. Now, it's really funny. We talked about at the beginning how people have taken what I take to be sections of eternal security, passages that really teach eternal security because God doesn't spank the neighbor's children, and they've made them insecure or Arminian, that you could lose your salvation. In the same way, people have taken the liberty that's in Christ and use that for an excuse to do whatever they want. Now, we're going to talk about that in the morning service, but what we want to show here is another aspect of this. A Christian cannot, over the long haul, do whatever they want, because God will eventually take them home. Turn, if you will, to 1 John. We're almost done with the review. 1 John, the 5th chapter, and the 16th verse. Now, we're going to develop this whole passage later on, but I just want to drop down to the phrase. It's on the second to the bottom line in this verse. We will come back and develop this whole passage later on, but I want you to see the phrase toward the end of verse 16. There is a sin unto death. We're going to talk about that word unto eventually. And so you cannot say that sin won't eventually end, and the death here would be physical death for a Christian, because here's the potential. Now you know where we got our thesis that there's a sin unto death. We got it out of that verse. We didn't just make it up because it felt good. And now I want to say again, just to be very guarded, because I've had this truth misused so much. We're not teaching this sin unto death to scare Christians into doing right, because a spiritual Christian doesn't need negative motivation. A spiritual Christian has positive motivation as part of the fruit from the parts of the fruit from the Spirit. This doctrine helps spiritual Christians understand carnal Christians and how to work with them, or a spiritual Christian anticipating doing something and willfully becoming carnal. So it's not carnal Christian doctrine. In fact, the only doctrine for a carnal Christian is you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And we'll be talking about it. Now, this is a very important doctrine. I know you've been on it over it before, but we're going to go through it again, because every time I go through this stuff, I emphasize different aspects of it because it's so rich. It works out that God the Father spanks us when God the Son tells him to do that. And there's some results of that. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And we will develop this whole section much more than we already have later on, as sin unto death is here. And in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in this context, he's talking about a gradation or degrees of discipline. Now, according to Hebrews 12:11, why would there be degrees of discipline? Well, because it's whatever it takes to change the behavior. With some people scream, ow, when you just touch them. All of you that have more than one or two kids know that you have to discipline each kid differently. There are some kids you can just say no to, and they get it. There's some kids you have to beat the tar out of. Whatever it takes to change the behavior. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 11, in this context, there's a gradation or degree of discipline that goes clear on up to death. We'll develop that later. And talking about that, we come down to verse 31. We're not going to emphasize that today. We're going to emphasize verse 32. For since we should discern. Now, I should mention, in this passage in your King James, they've mixed up two different, and sometimes three, I don't remember, but two different words at least. They've translated judge, and I'm going to translate them correctly. If we should discern ourselves, then we will not be judged. So we can be judged. Now, I've told you this experience I had once in Roanoke Park. I'll never forget this very legalistic pastor who, even when they made the speed limit 55, he went to the car dealer and asked if he could get a buzzer that went off if he went 56, because he didn't want to break the law. My eyes started rolling when he said that. Well, he got up and was trying to scare the bejeebies out of the Christians, and they used this term. God is going to treat you the whole rest of eternity based on how you act now. What they're trying to do is to get people to be zealous and do works out of being scared. Have you noticed I've been careful not to do that? And so here it says that we are judged. And he made this statement, which was like fingernails on the blackboard to me. He said, we'll be judged throughout eternity based on how we clown around here. He didn't use that term. He was too formal to use that term. And I walked out, and at the end I said to him, you may be judged in the future. I was thinking of the great white throne judgment, because I'll be there judging, not being judged. But I'm not going to be judged in the future. Now, well, Rich, what do you do with this word here where it says that we will not be judged, last part of verse 31, and then in verse 32 it says, but when we are judged. I don't know if you noticed, but even in English, that is a present tense. We're being judged now. Keep your finger here and go over to the third, back to the third chapter. This is a very important distinction. Back in the third chapter, I'm not going to develop this section, but this is talking about a future event called the Bema Seat, or the reward seat of Christ. It occurs after the resurrection of dead and the bodies of Christians and the transition of live bodies to be glorified, and before the church gets into the third heaven, this is what occurs. And in verse 13 it says, everyone's works shall be made plain. And then the last part of verse 13, it says, a man's work. You get it four times here. Verse 14, and certain one's work. Verse 15, if certain one's work shall be burned. So it's works that are judged. Now let's be very careful with our English. We Christians are judged now. We're going to go back to verse 32 in the 11th chapter to see why. We are judged now. In the future, our works will be judged. Now, if you combine the two, you got all kinds of problems. If at the Bema Seat, after you have a glorified body, you, the person, are judged, then why do you got your glorified body? You already got your reward, some of it. You already got some of your inheritance. Well, if you're going to get judged as, you know, that whole thing that people have in Christendom, well, when I get to the pearly gates, old Peter, he's going to say up or down. No, it's too late then. Before we get, and there's no pearly gates, but before we get to the quote pearly gates, which there isn't any, it'll already be determined, and anything we have done incorrectly or wrong is gone. Now let's go back over the third chapter. Get your tenses right. In the future, our works will be judged. In the present, we, the person, are judged. Verse 32. But we are, now let's put this in some vivid English, we are being judged. That's now. That's not our works. That's us. Works are the product. We are the person. And are child trained by the Lord. Now in this passage, in the next chapter, he's going to develop that Lord means the head of the body. Now Christ is the head of the body, is going to do the judging. I thought you told me it was the Father that spanks us. Let's keep reading the verse. Now this is in the present, this is in this life, are child trained by the Lord. How are we child trained? That we should not be condemned together with the world. So the very fact, doesn't this sound a lot like Romans or Hebrews 12, where he says that God spanks every one of his sons, but he doesn't spank the neighbor's sons? Because if he doesn't spank a human being, then they're not his, they're illegitimate. That's in Hebrews 12. Well, that's here too. This is obviously God the Son judges us in the first part of verse 32. And the reason we're being judged now is to make us different from the world. Now, the world is condemned. Everybody in the world is condemned. When we were born condemned. Keep your finger here. Go back to Romans 8 chapter. Now, remember in Romans 8 chapter, they add a phrase which we will not read because it doesn't belong there. First verse. Therefore, I'm in Romans 8:1. That now means at this time. So I'm going to give you the longer translation. There is then at this time no condemnation. Now condemnation comes from we find out in the back in the fifth chapter. It comes from Adam's trespass. It comes from our sin nature. So everybody that's born is born condemned, myself included. But at this time, there is no condemnation. How come I'm not condemned now? Last part of the verse. To them that are in Christ Jesus. If we are not living our position, but the fact we have a position in Christ Jesus. Notice it's in Christ Jesus, not in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, that's the end of the verse. After Jesus put a period and mark out the rest of the verse. Them belong there. They added it about, if my memory serves me correct, about the 6th to 8th century because they liked it. Now, what that means is that I'm not condemned. Go back to the last part of verse 32 in the 11th chapter. The world is already condemned. Why are they condemned? Because they have a sin nature that hasn't been, it's been paid for, but it has not been appropriated to them because they haven't believed in Jesus Christ. First part of the verse. Jesus Christ judges us now so that we're not condemned with the world. Well, that means it keeps us saved. Jesus Christ in the present is keeping us saved. Turn over to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and you'll see how he does it. Now, when in Acts, the 2nd chapter, when Christ ascended into the third heaven, he didn't go up there to play a harp and just play tiddlywinks all day. He's busy. This verse tells you he's busy. And if you're honest with yourself, at least I am, I'll speak about myself because I'm accurate there, I've kept him busy doing this. Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 25th verse. Now, this is talking about Christ. Let's go back to the 24th verse. But this one, because he continueth into the age, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now the next word, wherefore, it means in view of that fact that his priesthood is unchangeable. So what we're going to read in verse 25 is the result of Christ's priesthood. Now Christ's priesthood, be very careful, is in the realm of his humanity. Remember, he had to take his human blood up there because it was the only human that ever got to be in the third heaven in the throne room. And his human blood was a passage there. Wherefore, he is able, this word able means have the ability. He is able also to save. Now, this save is in the present tense. Let's put it in English that makes sense to us today. For he is able, has the ability to be saving us. How? Them to the uttermost in the King James should be to the all end time. Now who does he save us to? To the God. That's God the Father. There's an article there. A different person, the Godhead. Through him, Christ, seeing, now this is Christ's present ministry, he always lives. Now, why is Christ, what is Christ doing at the right hand of God the Father right now? What's he doing, busy doing? To make intercessions for them. Talking about the New Testament church. So what happens here? Here's the protocol. We're going to put 1 Corinthians 11 together with Hebrews, the 7th chapter and 25th verse. Schaefer down here is sinning. And he's not getting it right. He's starting to get a pattern of sinning a certain way. God the Son is head saying, wait a minute. The body, this part of a body over here is a little errant. Think of it however you want. Has a cut, needs a band-aid, however you want to extend the metaphor. I need him to get back in line. And then he turns to his left and he says, Father, it's time to spank him. Now, if you put that together with Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 6th verse, then this Father spanks us. And I want to say this very clearly. You can be sick physically because of the life cycle. You can be sick physically, according to Scripture, because of punishment. And I guarantee he's a good Father and he'll let you know the difference. If we are being punished, what good a punishment would be to change the behavior if we didn't know it was a punishment? And we're going to see, God's not mocked. He knows what he's doing. So what we're saying is, when a Christian is to the point they need to be spanked, I'm using modern terms, chastised, and it really says that in Hebrews. It says, if you haven't spanked your kid, do you love your kid? There's a little verse over in Proverbs that says, they misquote that one. It doesn't say, he who spoils a child, I don't know. They misquote it. It's a little different, but it comes out meaning that if you really love a kid, you spank him. So God the Son says, wait a minute, I want to keep him in the family. He's in the family of God. I want to keep him as part of the body of Christ. Spank him, Father, and the Father spanks us. Now, is that eternal security or not? That's in eternal security out the wazoo. Now, I want you to go back to Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 11th verse. You see that word save, the second line? To be saving, I'd probably translate that to put that in good in modern English. It's in the present tense. God the Son is interceding to keep us saved now. Now, to show you the distinction, turn back to Titus 3:5. This is talking about initial salvation in Titus 3:5. There's another thing Arminians don't get. There's a difference between initial salvation, present tense salvation, and future tense salvation. The present tense salvation is the one that's contingent. It's the one where we can goof up, because we have responsibility. Now back over in Titus 3:5, I want you to notice the different tense that saved is in. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Boy, does that sound a lot like 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, and particularly Ephesians 2:8, doesn't it? And Romans the 4th chapter. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his, that's God the Father's mercy, he, God the Father, saved us in the past. And it's going to, see the ED there? That's different. God the Son did not intercede for us to get initially saved. But over in Hebrews, that's the distinction of the time element, in Hebrews the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, he is saving us now. Why? 1 Corinthians 11:32. He judges us now so that we don't get condemned with the world. Eternal security. And it's the same verses that are sometimes used by those that want to lose their salvation. And you know, as I've evolved and become more tolerant in my old age, if somebody wants to lose their salvation after I show them verse after verse after verse, I'm going to let them lose it, because they might not have had it in the first place. Probably didn't. Okay. Now, we're going... I want to remind you, we're not going to turn there because I want to develop one more thought before we end. There's all three persons are involved in. In fact, turn there to Ephesians, the 4th chapter and 30th verse. So let's put them all together. 1 Corinthians 11, God the Son says it's time to spank Schaefer. Hebrews 7:25, God the Son says to, actually, let's do it right. Jesus, the mediator, the high priest, says to the Father, it's time to spank Schaefer. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, God the Father spanks Schaefer. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and the 30th verse. I have a little lisp today because this is an aside to slow me down. This week I went to help a guy move something with my truck. It didn't work. It was a catastrophe. It was like a comedy of errors. And so we had to bring it back, and the greenhouse almost fell on the freeway. I could just see myself getting all kinds of tickets from the highway patrol. So we brought it back, and he told me to pull up here. He's going to take me to eat because he wanted to console me. And I started to pull forward, and he ran into the side of the truck, wrecked the side of my truck. Okay, I can deal with that. I wasn't hurt. So then he takes me to eat. And while I'm eating, I break my tooth. because I ground my tooth together when he was running into me. And then I just said a little prayer. I said, Lord, please let me get home before anything else happens. I said all that to say if I have a little lisp today, it's because I'm not trying to be culturally sensitive. I lost part of my front tooth. Okay, having said that, let's turn to Hebrews. Oh, we were in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 30th verse. So God the Father spanks us, and in that spanking, the way we know it's God the Father spanking us and not just part of the life cycle or regular circumstance is because the Holy Spirit is grieved. He puts the feelings to it. And that's what makes it known to us that God is doing it. Circumstances happen. Trials happen. They're not punishment. You've heard that from Pastor Orne many times. And we'll be talking about trials. Trials are what strengthen you and me. A good example is over in Romans, the 3rd chapter. You ever heard somebody say, Lord, give me patience, Lord, give me patience? You know, in Romans, the 3rd chapter, you probably wouldn't, that might not be a request of God you want to do. Because in Romans, the 3rd chapter, it says tribulations bring patience. You know, what are you saying? You want to get into tribulation? Ooh, okay. Think it through. Don't ask for stuff you don't know what you're doing. Now, let's go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We're going to start this. We're not going to fully develop it today. But I want to show you that there is a point where there's no return for a Christian. Now, in this context, and we'll be developing this more later, in this context, Paul, a Jew of the Jews who is now a Christian, so he's a Jew who transitionalized into Christendom and dispensed the truth, we'll talk about this in the morning service, is the ability to overcome the sin nature. Now, these Jews that Paul is writing to had profound understanding of the New Testament. They had profound understanding of the Christian life. And there was a guy, his name starts with an A and it slips me right now, who was the high priest in Jerusalem. And the high priest in Jerusalem said, I don't like all my people going by the way of Christendom, being Christians. So he started persecuting them. And he started taking stuff away from them. And he wouldn't let them go back to the synagogue. Hence, you have verse 25 of the 10th chapter of Romans, stop forsaking yourself assembling together. That doesn't mean that you can't miss a Sunday in church, which I have to do next week. That's why I brought that word. No, it doesn't mean that, but it means to forsake forever. Now that gives us enough context. Let's go down to verse 26. For when we sin willfully, and this word willfully means deliberately, and in this context, going back to forsaking one together, this word forsaking means to completely abandon it with no intention of going back. Now, why would they have to be assembled? Because how can you practice the new commandment if you're not assembled? Verse 26. For when we sin willfully, deliberately, voluntarily. This is the word that's used over in 1 Peter 5:2, where it says that a person who wants to be a bishop should not do it because, well, he's the only one that can do it. A person who wants to be a bishop should do it out of his own impetus, voluntarily and willfully designing to do it. That's this word. Design's a wrong term, mixed another term, but just voluntarily, intentionally, deliberately doing it. If we sin intentionally, after that we have received the full experiential knowledge of the truth, we'll get back to that in another from another angle in the morning service. That means that if a Christian had a regular pattern of overcoming the sin nature. What does it say? There remaineth no more a sacrifice, a quality of sacrifice for sins. Now he's talking to people that have been in the Old Testament. And he's taken a slap at Old Testament behavior and practice. What he's saying is in the Old Testament, and this, and I'll show you in just a minute. He's saying, you guys under the Old Testament, you knew that there were certain sins you wouldn't get under a rock pile, but you could do them. And you knew that all you had to do was give up a lamb. And he implies that they purposely determined to do a certain sin, knew that they could just pay the lamb later on and everything would be good. That's what they could do under law. And what does he say? No more sacrifice for sin. You just can't do that practice anymore. Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, under the law, there were certain sins you could do, and you could go and get it covered by a sacrifice, atoned, covered over, not forgiven. But there were certain sins you just died from. So the capital punishment is here. Now, he's going to go on in this context, down in verse 36. He's going to say, for we have the patience that after that we have done the desirous will of God, not sinning purposely of God, you could receive the promise. Now, from a Christian's point of view, the promise is in the future, and it's contained in our position. So I want you to think. Verse 36 is positional truth. It links in with we're going to develop this context later more. It links in with overcoming the sin nature. Now look at verse 37. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. What that tells you is the time of the rapture is fixed. We think he can't help but come now. But that's from a human point of view. So from verse 36, from a human point of view, our position is in the future. Verse 37, from God's point of view, now listen to this, this is important because people are confusing it today. Position does not replace the fact that it'll actually happen. Now let me draw it this way and we'll close with this. Position is a promise. We have what we have, our inheritance, summarizing, in God the Father's right, at God the Father's right hand in Christ. So in Christ is a promise to us and is in the future. Now, the hope is what's contained in that, and that hope is our inheritance and all the riches that we have in Christ. That in Christ position is made real by faith, a divine enabling. But that faith in our position is only as good as the fact that the promise will really happen. You got it? If it's not going to really happen, now Hymenaeus and Philetus are guilty of this, and there's people today that are on the edge of this. If this is just some kind of promise, and that's the end result, and it's not actually going to happen, then there really isn't any faith, and there isn't any hope. So let me say it again. This is the kind of thing that I think about when I'm on the freeway or when I'm watering the stuff outside. I won't call it a lawn, the grass. And one of the things I think about is like this. If that position does not replace the fact that it'll actually happen. Let's go back to these two verses. Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 36th verse. You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God that you might receive the promise. We're not going to do it because of time. We'll do it later. The promise goes back to the 6th chapter, the 19th verse, and that's when position becomes actual. Let me say it again. Position is only good in the sense that it will become real later. It becomes real to us now in our concept because of faith. That's Hebrews 11 chapter. Now go down to verse 37. It will actually happen. Got it? So verse 36 is our point of view. Verse 37 is God's point of view. For yet in a little while, He, capital H, that will come, will come. What's another way to say this? Position doesn't replace that it actually happens. And I like this next one, because how many times have you heard Baptist ministers get up and say, if the Lord tarry? Read the next phrase. Will the Lord tarry? What does your Bible say? And will not tarry. That means the exact moment that He is coming back is determined. It's written in the book of the books, and it will happen. So, our construct can come back. We actually have a target for faith because it's going to be real in the future. If it's not going to be real in the future, it's no good today. And that's what we're showing. But what we wanted to see here is that back in the 26th verse, that if a Christian has a working, this word full experiential knowledge has to do with being able to work with it, not experiment, but try it, can be pretty proficient, have a propensity to overcome the sin nature, and says, oh, you know, I'm going to give that up because I really want to go back to the synagogue. In this case, I want to go back to the synagogue because I sure miss my cultural roots. I want to be culturally relative to my kindred. And to go back there, I'd have to say that I'm not going to do this stuff anymore. I want to go back under law and start throwing some lambs on the barbecue whenever I do wrong. And what does Paul say? There's no more quality of sacrifice for that kind of stuff. And then we're going to develop it at another time. He goes on to threaten death. You, as a Christian, if the behavior does not get changed, you will die early. What that means is there's a potential for every Christian, and God wants that potential to be met. Now, none of us meet our full potential, but there is a line where God says, okay, no more. Come on home. And God the Son says, I'm going to keep you saved. Come on home. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the fact that it speaks to us and gives relative to our everyday life. Amen. May I see the deacons just for a moment?